Have faith in God. What a great song. What a great hymn. And as we think about faith in God, and as we think about faith in general, you know, you can't live without faith. I'm looking around the room and I'm noticing that everyone is sitting down. All of you are exercising faith in the pew that it'll hold you up. And when you pay to put gas in your car, you show faith by trusting that the pump is actually going to put gas and it's going to flow through the nozzle. So faith is trust. And you can't have a friendship or marriage without trust. You can't make a business transaction without trust or faith. When you make a deposit in your bank account, you have faith that the bank will put that money in your account and not somebody else's account. But there's something more important. Jesus said this, have faith in God. Not just any God, but the God of the Bible. The God who created all things. The God who loves you perfectly. The God who is all-powerful. The God who has visited us in Jesus. That's what Jesus means when he says, have faith in God. And that's why Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith in the true God will calm our hearts. Faith in Jesus brings courage and confidence in every situation. If you belong to him, he will never leave you. He will be your shepherd and lead you. This morning, it's my prayer that as a result of hearing God's word, we'll strengthen our faith in God, the God of the Scriptures. 3 weeks ago, we returned to our study of the book of Mark. We picked up where we left off before Christmas. And so we began with Mark chapter 11. So I'd like to have a kind of a quick review of what we've looked at in the last 3 weeks. We began 3 weeks ago in Mark 11, and Mark 11 begins with Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he entered Jerusalem, he was proclaimed by the crowd as Messiah and King. And of course, this happened in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah lived 500 years earlier, and he prophesied that the king of Israel would arrive on a donkey's colt. And that happened on that incident that we call Palm Sunday. And this begins what Christians call the Passion Week. It is the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on now through the end of the book of Mark. Now, why is this last week of Jesus called the Passion Week? Aside from the representing strong emotion, the word passion also stems from the Latin word passio, originally meaning to endure suffering. Therefore, the Passion Week not only represents the emotions of Jesus, but his suffering. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a Sunday. It is the Sunday before Easter. We call it Palm Sunday because the people welcomed Jesus by putting down palm branches to make a carpet for him to on the road to enter into Jerusalem. As Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep. Perhaps that's one reason why this is called the Passion Week. And as he wept, Jesus prophesied that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. They would be destroyed because the people would reject him as Messiah and Savior. And of course, this prophecy came true in 70 AD when Titus the Roman completely destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem and carried the inhabitants who lived through that siege away as slaves. As Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, he continued his movement into the city. His entrance into Jerusalem was an all-day affair. And when he entered the city, he went straight to the temple. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he did not like what he saw. Because it was late, he left the city and spent the night in Bethany, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So that was Sunday. Monday morning, he got up and he started walking back to Jerusalem. And as he was leaving Bethany, he saw a fig tree. The fig tree was full of leaves, but it had no fruit. Jesus saw the tree and he cursed the tree. Now we talked about this. Jesus was not mad at the tree. Jesus wasn't having a bad day. No, this cursing of the tree was a physical picture of the curse that would come upon Jerusalem, the temple, and all of Israel. It was a physical picture of a prophecy. And physical pictures or physical movements of prophecy was a common picture and a common practice, I should say, of Old Testament prophets. I could give you numerous examples from 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but here's one from Ezekiel chapter 12. In Ezekiel chapter 12, God tells Ezekiel to gather his belongings and to go dig a hole in the city wall. This was a physical picture of what would happen in Jerusalem. God predicted that Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Babylonian army and that they would try to escape by digging a hole in the wall and sneaking out of the city. At that time, Ezekiel was in exile in Babylon, and Jerusalem was prosperous and secure under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. And so when the people heard Ezekiel's prophecy, they thought, oh, that'll never happen. God will never destroy the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't imagine it happening. But the king of Israel would rebel against the king of Babylon, and just as Ezekiel predicted, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonian army, and the king of Israel dug a hole in the wall and tried to escape. But of course, he didn't escape. He was caught, he was captured, and he was carried away as a slave to Babylon. And Jerusalem, the temple, was all destroyed by the Babylonians. And now here in Mark 11, Jesus curses the fig tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit of you again." As we mentioned last week, the fig tree represents Israel. And I gave you several Bible verses in the Old Testament that refers to Israel as a fig tree. You could say that the fig tree represented the temple, which is the heart and soul of Israel. And as we mentioned last week, just as the fig tree looked good from a distance, full of leaves, so the temple looked good. It was beautiful, but there was no fruit. There was no true worship. No love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control, which what the Bible refers to as the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There was no fruit of the Spirit at the temple. Just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, so Israel would be cursed for its lack of fruit and for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. So, on this Monday morning, Jesus curses the fig tree and then goes into Jerusalem. He enters the temple. He sees that the priests and the rulers of Israel are cheating and robbing the people. There's no worship going on at the temple, but rather it was turned into a marketplace that was charging exorbitant prices for temple services. Jesus began to kick everyone out of the temple courts, and he puts a stop to all the fraud, robbery, and dishonesty. He shouts to the religious rulers. He says this, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." It took time to put a stop to all the buying and selling at the temple. But after he had cleansed the temple, he began to teach. Everyone was astounded by his teaching. And they were astounded by his authority and his ability to completely bring the temple business to a halt. Of course, the religious leaders were enraged. Instead of repenting of their wickedness, they planned to destroy Jesus. But they didn't dare arrest him at that moment because the people were so enamored by his teaching. They were amazed at his courage and they loved his teaching. So at the end of the day, Jesus returned to Bethany. He spent the night in Bethany. And so now it's Tuesday morning, and we pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 20. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can grab the rack Bible in front of you, and you'll find this on page 909. Page 909. So we are in Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 20. Page 909 in the Rack Bible. So please follow along as I read this. Mark 11, verse 20 says this. As they were passing by in the morning, that would have been Tuesday morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So let's talk about these verses and this passage. And often commentaries skip this portion of Scripture. But let's take a look at it. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And verse 20, I want you to imagine this. The day before, they saw the tree. It was full of leaves. It was healthy. Now today, they walk by the tree and it's all shriveled up. From the roots up, it's shriveled. Let me put it another way. The tree is dead. No life. Just like Jesus said the day before, it will never produce fruit again. Verse 21, it says that Peter remembered what Jesus said. And first of all, let's give Peter some kudos for remembering what Jesus said, right? If we all could just remember what Jesus said, as we go through our day, our days would go a lot better, right? So the tree was cursed. And we have to face the fact that the tree was cursed by Jesus. We often think of Jesus as meek, gentle, kind, compassionate, the one who heals, the one who brings life. We generally don't think of Jesus as the one who brings judgment. But Jesus makes it clear that he will judge the earth for its wickedness. That's obvious in several of the parables. We'll see that in Mark chapter 12, in the parable of the vine growers, when we get to that passage. It's seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Then I want to remind you that Jesus said this in John 5, 21. And I quote, Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given, listen, all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So in other words, Jesus is the one who will judge the world. And he will complete that judgment when he returns. And then I have to say this. Jesus makes it clear that the Jews are cursed, just as that fig tree was cursed, for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And I want to say this, everyone is cursed for rejecting Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John 3:18. We know, of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then, just two verses later, Jesus says this, "He who believes in him," Jesus, "is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already." And here's why. "Because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God." So this is reality. God has visited us in Jesus. Those who reject Jesus are rejecting God. And they are condemned or judged already. Those who have rejected Jesus are under God's curse. So the teaching of the cursing of the fig tree is this. Just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, so God will curse Israel for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And God fulfilled that curse when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, about 37 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. So we see that the tree was destroyed the very next day after Jesus cursed it. And then you have to ask yourself, why did God wait 37 years to bring judgment on Israel and on the temple? Because that robbery and thievery continued even after Jesus was raised from the dead. Here's why. Because God is merciful and patient. God gave the Israelites 37 years to repent and turn to Christ. And during those 37 years, God gave them many opportunities to repent and to trust Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. The book of Acts tells what happened after the resurrection. In those days, God gave them proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. And He sent them His servants to help them know that Jesus really is the Messiah. Look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. You'll find this on page 978 of the Rack Bible. So, Acts chapter 1, this takes place after the resurrection. Verse 3 says this, "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many, listen, convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Then look at Acts chapter 4. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. Peter went out in the street and he preached a sermon. Thousands of people came to hear him, and 3,000 Jews trusted Jesus as their Messiah that day. That's pretty amazing. If that were to happen today, you know, it would be phenomenal. It happened just after Jesus raised from the dead. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 Jews trust Jesus as their Messiah and King. And so the first church was born. So I just want to point out the first church was born was a mega church. And where did that church meet? They met in the temple courts. And so the temple was still there. And Christians, followers of Jesus, Messiah, met there in the temple courts. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and there's a beggar by the gate who'd been crippled since birth. He'd been crippled all his life. By the power of Christ, Peter heals this crippled beggar. And they go into the temple, and the people are amazed because this beggar was very well known. And there they saw him walking and leaping and praising God, Scripture says. And so Peter preaches another sermon, and many come to trust Christ again. But of course, the authorities didn't like it. They arrested Peter. They took him before the leaders. And so in Acts chapter 4, Peter stands before the very people who crucified Jesus. It says in Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail. It says that many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So originally 3,000 men received Jesus as the Messiah, and we're not even talking about women here. This is just men. And then that 3,000 grew to 5,000 as a result of Peter's second sermon. But now Peter's in prison because the religious leaders don't want him telling people about Jesus. So it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 5, "The very next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent." So now think about that. Those were the exact people who tried Jesus. Those were the exact people who condemned Jesus to death. And so now Peter is standing for those same guys. And Peter knows that because they crucified Jesus, they can crucify him. And I want you to notice the boldness of Peter. It says, when they placed him at the center, in other words, all the elders, the high priest is there, they placed Peter right in the center, and John is there too. And they began to inquire. And they say in verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? And so, it says, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, Messiah the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Wow. What courage. Remember, this is Peter who denied Christ three times. Remember? What happened to Peter? What changed him? Two things. The resurrection of Jesus and the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter is telling the high priest this. He's preaching to the high priest, the one who condemned Jesus to death. Now, what do you think the high priest and all these elders did? Did they fall down and repent of their sin and turn to Jesus? No. They rejected this message. Now, it's very interesting. The next verse says this. Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, when they said they were uneducated, that doesn't mean that they weren't educated. It just means that they didn't go to their schools in Jerusalem. Every Jew was educated. Education for a Jew during the time of Jesus started when they were 5 years old. They would go to the synagogue, and they would learn Hebrew, and they were educated. But because they weren't educated in their schools in Jerusalem, they called them uneducated. And it says that these leaders and elders, the high priests, it says they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I just think that's a wonderful phrase, don't you? If we hang out with Jesus, people will see a difference in our lives. And just to make a long story short, the leaders got together and they kind of had a little powwow and they said, okay, what are we going to do about this? We can't deny that they healed this man. So they went back and they warned them. They said, don't teach about Jesus again. If you do, we're going to arrest you and you're going to be in trouble. Now, did the disciples obey the leaders? No. They went out and continued to preach Jesus as risen from the dead. And they were, of course, later arrested again and beaten. And these same leaders heard again about the resurrection of Jesus. Did they repent? No. God was being patient. God was sending his message to them through his servants, giving them the opportunity to repent and come to him. But they never repented. They continued to not only ignore this message of God's good news of love and forgiveness, they began to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. And eventually they drove the Christians out of the city of Jerusalem. So let's go back to Mark chapter 11. As I said, God withheld judgment for about 37 years because he was patient, because he wanted them to hear. Scripture says that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he certainly gave the people of Jerusalem the opportunity to repent. He certainly gave the high priests and the elders the opportunity to repent. And so here in this passage in Mark chapter 11, Peter says, Rabbi, now that's the Hebrew word for, it literally means most honorable teacher. Most honorable teacher. Look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus says this, have faith in God. Now, why did Jesus say that? Is he like changing the subject? Is he saying that if we have faith in God, we'll be able to curse trees and see them wither? No. none of the above. Remember, the fig tree represents the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and all of Israel. To the Jew, the absolute worst thing that could ever happen would be for the temple to be destroyed, for Jerusalem to be destroyed, for Israel to be no more. The Jew's identity was wrapped up in the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Their sense of community was all about the temple and Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, indeed would have been the worst thing that could ever happen to a Jew. Even in the Christian Jews, the Christians continued to visit the temple after the resurrection. But God kept His promise. God's prophecy came true. The words of Jesus came through. That's what happened in 70 AD. The temple was completely destroyed. The city was completely destroyed by Titus the Roman. Those who lived were carried away as slaves. And you know where they were carried? Over 100,000 Jews were carried as slaves back to the city of Rome. And you know what those 100,000 slaves did? They built the Colosseum. If you go to Rome today, one of the big popular tourist events is the Colosseum of Rome. That Colosseum was built by Jewish slave labor after the city was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews were removed from the land. Israel was no more. Nothing worse could have happened to the Jewish people. So Jesus now, in this last week of His ministry, is trying to prepare both His disciples and all of His followers for what's going to happen in the future. Jesus had already predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He will tell them again in Mark chapter 13 that the temple will be destroyed. We'll get to that in probably a month. Jesus is saying, when the temple is destroyed, when Jerusalem is destroyed, when Israel is destroyed, have faith in God. That's what Jesus is saying here. So here's the message from Jesus for us today. When the worst happens, have faith in God. Now for us in this room today, the worst has not happened. And I'm not sure what the worst would be. World War III? I mean, you know, I don't know. An atomic bomb landing on Edwards Air Force Base, it's only 85 miles away, you know. But let's pare that down and say this. When difficult things happen, when terrible things happen, when sad things happen, have faith in God. That's what Jesus is saying. Maybe the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of health, a wayward child, divorce. When difficult things happen, have faith in God. That's the message for today. Yesterday I read an article, and I'd like to read the article to you. It's about a family that lives in Africa. And I'd like to read this story to you for a couple of reasons, because it's an example of fellow Christians who persevere during difficult times. And it's in the magazine Voice of the Martyrs, and Voice of the Martyrs is one of the ministries that we as a church support financially, and one of the ministries that we pray for. So let me read you this story. The article says this: the day Miriam's husband, Emmanuel, was killed will be seared into her memory forever. Emmanuel lived and served as a church elder in the village of Seba, Burkina Faso. Now, Burkina Faso is a small country in the western part of Africa. It's a landlocked country. For years, her husband Emmanuel had actively proclaimed the gospel in the region surrounding his village and along the country's borders with Niger and Mali. Islamic militants from the self-proclaimed Islamic State, that would be ISIS. ISIS is still very powerful in the continent of Africa. They don't get any publicity. The news media doesn't want to let everybody know what's happening there, because they don't want people to view Christians as the object of Islamic terrorism. But Islamic militants from the self-proclaimed Islamic State regularly launch attacks from those two nations in West Africa's Sahara Desert. And Christians in Burkina Faso have been a primary target of their attacks since April 2019, when Islamists attacked five churches and killed about 70 Christians. Did you read about that in the news? No. Since then, more than 200 churches have reportedly closed in northern and eastern Burkina Faso because of security issues and the threat of further attacks. And as many as 10,000 Christians have fled their homes. While just over a half of Burkina Faso population is Muslim, the militants seek to force everyone to convert to Islam. And those who refuse face brutal consequences. Everywhere you could see blood, Miriam said of the site where the militants killed her husband in front of her on a February day in 2020. My oldest son kept wanting to come in to see his father, she said, to look at his face. Friends tried desperately to prevent him from entering the house, but he eventually forced his way inside. When the clothing covering Emmanuel's head was removed, Miriam's son saw that his father's skull had been split open. In addition to killing Emmanuel, the militants stole everything of value, including the family's car. Miriam and her children were left with nothing but deep grief and trauma. I have photos of the crime, Miriam's son said, but they are so horrible I can't show them to other children. While Miriam's home was under attack, another group of Islamists attacked her pastor's home not far away. Pastor Armel had celebrated his 20th anniversary as leader of a local church just a day earlier. According to the pastor's son, Saldo, Pastor Armel had told his congregation during the anniversary celebration that he wanted them to fight the good fight of faith, as he had been trying to do for the previous two decades. He also acknowledged the growing pressure that he and all Christians faced from Islamic militants in the area. I don't know if you will find me standing here next Sunday, he told them. During a visit with friends on Monday, his day off, someone asked the pastor if he was well. For the time being, I am, he said. His uncertain reply startled one of his daughters, who asked, why are you responding this way? In life, everything can change in a minute, Pastor Armel said. And minutes later, it did. A gang of Islamic militants suddenly entered Pastor Armel's home, threatening and robbing everyone present before forcing them out of the house. Then the Islamist who had just killed Elder Emmanuel drove up in his vehicle. At gunpoint, the Islamist abducted Pastor Armel, several of his daughters, his brother, and some other Christians, loading them in vehicles and driving into the bush. For 3 days, the militants tried to persuade the Christians to convert to Islam. At first, they provided food for the Christians and treated them with relative kindness, urging the young men to take up arms and join their Islamist insurgency. Now, I want to mention this. This is what ISIS does. This is their common practice. Now, where do they learn this common practice? They learned it from their founder, Mohammed. That's what Mohammed did, the founder of Islam. He gathered together an army. He went from city to city, completely destroying cities, looting the cities, and forcing people to convert to Islam. That's why Egypt is in an Islamic country today. When the Turks entered the city, they forced everyone to convert to Islam or die, and many of them did die. So this is going on today in many countries of Africa. The Christians were forced to recite verses from the Quran, but they refused to give in to their captors' demands to convert. Not one of us here is going to become a Muslim, they said. Though they remained firm in their faith, the Christians at times feared for their lives. In those moments, Pastor Armel reminded them of Psalm 23, saying, "Even when I walk in the shadow of death, I shall fear nothing." Eventually, the militants released the girls and some of the younger boys. After driving them a short distance away, they told them to start walking and not to look back. As the group walked away, they heard 6 gunshots, equaling the number of remaining captives, including Pastor Armel. News of the murders devastated the Christian community in Seba. One of Pastor Armel's sisters collapsed after learning that her brother had been killed, and she has struggled with grief ever since. At the urging of friends, Elder Emmanuel's widow, Miriam, decided to leave Seba with her 9 children after hearing that the terrorists were planning to return. "They said they're coming back," she recalled, "that they weren't finished yet." Miriam's friends comforted her with the reminder that when Jesus was a baby, he also had to flee because the ruler of the land wanted to kill him. When frontline workers learned of Miriam's situation, now frontline workers are those that are on staff with Voice of the Martyrs. So when they learned of her situation, they provided her and her children with basic necessities and housing in a safer location. Miriam and her family expressed gratitude for the help they received from the global body of Christ. And she said they are attending church every Sunday as they move forward with their lives. Give our blessing to all that contributed to support us. So I'm passing that blessing on to you because we support them. When you give to this church, you're helping Christians that are being persecuted around the world. And then she says this, "We didn't know that there were persons very far, far, far away from us who were praying for us. So when we knew this, this encouraged us. This reinforces our faith in God. We will keep moving ahead, even though Emmanuel is no longer with us." Now that's Emmanuel's family. Pastor Ahmed's family is still there in Burkina Faso. There's a picture of them here. And you can tell they have the joy of the Lord. The oldest son has a t-shirt and it's got a Bible verse on it, Joshua 1:6, which says, "Be strong and courageous." Be strong and courageous. Have faith in God, no matter what happens. Now, what are the alternatives to having faith in God? Well, you can get mad at God, to fall away from God, to fall into some addiction for comfort. Have faith in other things, money, technology, yourself, government. But Jesus says, have faith in God, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. Now, why should we have faith in God? Well, now I'm going to tell you some things that you already know, but they're always good to hear. We should have faith in God because He's the one who created us. He's the one who knows us completely. He knows what we're going through and He loves us perfectly. We should put our faith in God because He is all powerful. Linda and I were talking about Psalm 86 yesterday. And here's what King David wrote in that psalm. He writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." And then Linda says to me, "Now, how did David know this?" Well, and then she went on. David knew this because that's what God told Moses. And David knew the scriptures. One of the ways that we can increase our faith in God is to know the scriptures. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. All of those things are true about God, and He wants us to know these things so that we will put our faith, so that we will put our trust in Him. Now let's get back to the text in Mark chapter 11. Verse 23 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him." Now when Jesus says this mountain, that would be the mountain, the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus was standing at that moment. They were outside of Bethany. Bethany is near the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is 2,652 feet above sea level. And then he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, well, that would be the Dead Sea. As you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can see the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the Dead Sea. And so, when he says, cast into the sea, he's giving a visual picture of this mountain being lifted up and dropping 4,000 feet because the Dead Sea is 1,410 feet below sea level. Picking up this mountain and dropping it 4,000 feet into the Dead Sea. So Jesus gives this dramatic description of what could happen if someone has faith. And so what Jesus is really saying is this: nothing is impossible with God. It doesn't matter what you're going through, nothing is impossible with God. In the story of the family in Burkina Faso, they thought they were in an impossible situation. They had nowhere to go, no money to move. They knew the terrorists were coming back, but God provided a way. God provided a safe place for them through our support and the support of other individuals and churches. So in every situation, we need to remember that we belong to the God who created all things. We belong to the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who provided water in the desert, the God who shut the lion's mouth, the God who came in Jesus, and Jesus who walked on water and raised Lazarus from the dead. The God who's coming back to establish His kingdom on earth. That's the God that we worship. And so, because all things are possible with God, Jesus says in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." What a wonderful promise. Believe that you have received them. Now, this is not positive thinking. This is not imagine it and it will happen. Don't kid yourself. Don't be deceived. You are not that powerful. Positive thinking is not that powerful. God will decide what we receive. We can't bully God. He will not answer selfish prayers. Jesus says in John 15, verse 7, and this gives better insight into what Jesus has said. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." John, the disciple of Jesus who wrote those words that Jesus said, put those words of Jesus this way in his letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." So in other words, if you ask God for something that is according to His will, you've got it. They will be granted to you. And so Jesus wants us to know that God is eager for us to know His will. God is eager for us to not only know His will, but to give us what we need to do His will. But here's something very important. Verse 25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." Now, I think that phrase, "when you stand praying," is very interesting. And I'm just going to say real quickly that during the time of Jesus, most of the time when they prayed, they would stand up and pray. Now, what do? We sit down and pray usually, don't we? But they would always stand and pray. And there's a reason for that. It's because they had this view as God as their king. And they lived, they understood kings and kingdoms. We don't understand that here in America. You would never sit in the presence of a king. When you walk into the court of the king sits on his throne. And you stand before the king. It would be unthinkable for you to sit in the presence of the king. And so during the time of Jesus, that was their practice. When they prayed, they would stand and pray. And you see several examples of that as you read the Gospels. Jesus himself would stand and pray. And then he says, when you stand praying, forgive. And here's the reason. So that your Father in heaven will forgive you. Jesus is letting us know that in order for God to answer our prayers, we have to forgive those who have wronged us. God will not answer our prayers if we have grudges and resentment in our hearts. And that often happens when terrible things happen, doesn't it? One of the most difficult things for the family in Burkina Faso to do was to forgive the terrorist who killed their father, their pastor, and their friends. But by God's grace, they were able to forgive. And so in verse 26, there's this warning. Verse 26 says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, verse 26 is really just a restatement of verse 25. But it just reminds us of how important it is for us to forgive. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, if you're looking at the New American Standard Bible, it's in parentheses, verse 26. And some Bibles leave out verse 26 altogether. And the reason is because modern scholars today say that, well, that verse is not in the early manuscripts. However, I just like to make a little comment on verse 26. Yes, it should be in the Bible. When the scholars came together in the year 397 at the Council of Carthage, they had the early manuscripts. And they said this verse should be in the Bible. And I have greater trust in the scholars of 397 AD than I do of the scholars today. And I just say that because the scholars today, they're 2,000 years away from those events. The scholars in 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, they were just 397 years away from those events. They had the early manuscripts. They had the early manuscripts, and they said this belongs in the Bible. And they put it there. And so I think we should view it as the Word of God, as we should view all of Scripture. So let's talk about a few points of application as we think about this passage. And God has given us a lot to consider in this passage, hasn't He? First of all, remember that God is a righteous judge. Jesus will return and He will judge the world. What's He waiting for? In His compassion and mercy, He is waiting for more people to repent. But Jesus will return, make no mistake. We will all have to stand before God and give an account for our life. No matter what, have faith in God. Think about what you're going through now. Have faith in God. Pray, ask, and believe. Sincerely seek God's will. And ask God for whatever you need to do His will. And then lastly, don't let unforgiveness ruin your life. Ask God to examine your heart. Is there anyone in your life whom you resent, whom you have not forgiven? Today, ask God for the grace to forgive that person or those people. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Jesus. And Lord, we would ask that you would examine our heart and cause us to think of these things that we've talked about this morning. First of all, I want to say if you're here this morning, maybe you're listening, I just want to say, maybe you're here or maybe you're watching online, maybe you've never really realize the reality that Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And maybe you don't realize and never thought about the fact that because you've rejected Christ, you are cursed. You are under the curse. But Jesus took our curse upon himself, upon the cross. He will take away your curse if you repent of your sin and put your trust in him today. And so I would encourage you to do that. Right now, in the quietness of your own heart, turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know and realize now that you are the true God who visited us from heaven. And I repent of my sin and I put my trust in you. I don't want to be under the curse anymore. I want to experience eternal life. I want to experience the fruits of the Spirit that comes from heaven. I want your love, joy, and peace in my life. And so I give myself to you now. And those of us who know you, Lord, we ask that you would examine our hearts. Forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us for not trusting you. And right now, Lord, we want to say, we trust you. Lord, I trust you. I trust you with this. I trust you with that. I trust you with my life. I trust you with the future. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to have trust in God. He's the only one who loves me perfectly. He is the only God. He is all powerful. He will be my shepherd. He will lead me. And so, Lord, we want to tell you that we trust you and forgive, ask that you forgive us for not trusting you. We thank you, Lord, that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so we receive your forgiveness now. And we would pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us the grace to trust you and follow you and to continue to grow in our faith. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. Amen. Amen.